They're down here. And we're continuing our study on the Holy Spirit, knowing your Comforter. And last week, looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but we have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. We identified who the Holy One is, and we found out that the Holy One, of course, is the Father and the Son, and they are the ones who are the ones who gave us this wonderful gift of the unction. Because they have given us this wonderful gift, the unction, which is the Holy Spirit, that's what enables us to understand God's Word. That's what helps us to understand God's Word. We also found out that it's a gift that's not earned. It's nor does any man through a ritual bestow it to us. Neither is it bought and sold like merchandise, like some have claimed or falsely teach, but rather it's a gift from the Lord to His children. So we found that out. We also learned about the gifted, in that all born-again believers have this anointing, so therefore there is no privileged few, as some like to teach or like to claim that they are the anointed, and so therefore they should be the authority in your life, and that is absolutely not true. We know that this anointing is also not to provide us with extra revelation, but rather enlighten us so that we can understand the riches that we have in God's Word, and that's the purpose of it. Also, we understand that irregardless of your spiritual maturity, whether you're, like John talked about, whether you're a child or a young man or a father, each and every one of us are gifted with this unction, with this anointing from the Father. So there's no special class in the church. And we all are blessed with this gift to help us to understand. And even though God had provided the church with pastors and teachers for the purpose of perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, those men who labor in the word and in the doctrine, this unction is given to all of us so that we can understand what is being taught from God's Word, to have our minds renewed, but also to know the power of Christ in our life by living a new life, And all of those things is all a part of the unction. So what I want to do now is I want to go in and talk about seven simultaneous, I sure hope I spelled that right, seven simultaneous works of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And so the very first blank, well, let me read 1 Corinthians 2:13. He says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So your first blank on your study guide would be this: if a man does not have the unction from the Holy One, then that man cannot know the things of God as he truly ought. And I know that's a pretty bold statement, because you've got a lot of folks out there who make a different claim. And men have the potential to become elevated in their own minds. They come under the notion that they can figure God out, and so they treat God's Word like it's some kind of textbook that they can outline, and they can diagnose, and they can critique. And what happens generally is that these men critique God rather than permitting God to critique them. They become prideful. They become high-minded. And 1 Corinthians 8:2 says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." And now I'm not saying that you couldn't approach the Word of God purely on an intellectual level and not get something out of it. In fact, I've got commentaries in my library that are written by very intelligent men, very scholarly men. And maybe you've seen some of these commentaries. They might have like a paragraph of two of commentary, and then they've got like three pages of footnotes, right? Very intellectual. Not saying that you couldn't learn from these guys, but you can also tell that these guys, as smart as they are, you kind of wonder if they really truly know the God of the Bible. You just got to wonder. You got to wonder. One man said that the mind of natural man may know the truths of God's word, but it is a spirit that makes those truths come to life to the believer. And I tell you what, some of the best preachers that I've ever heard are preachers who are humble enough to admit that if it weren't for the Holy Spirit of God teaching them and leading them and opening their minds to what God's Word says, you know, have you ever sat under somebody like that? I mean, you can tell that they're just speaking from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. I remember when the Lord, in chapter 6, when many of his disciples left him, and he looked at his 12 men that were still there, and he asked them, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And I know that's a paraphrase. You remember what Peter said to him? He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know. So that's the thing, you know, we have this unction, this anointing, so that we can know the words of life. And unfortunately, there's so much out there that you just kind of wonder. You just kind of wonder if these folks who write all these books really truly know the God of the Bible. And so we're going to go through these seven simultaneous works of the Spirit. And this is going to address, what does this gift mean to this? What does this unction consist of for us? And so your next blank is like the Magi of old. This unction of the Holy One has come bearing many gifts, many gifts. Besides the purpose of enlightenment, as John informs us here in 1 John, there's also other works associated with this anointing that are simultaneous acts, as your blank, simultaneous acts of the Holy Spirit related to our salvation. And I'm compelled to pursue a study on these simultaneous acts of the Spirit due to the ideology that we've been studying about, the Pentecostal movement, as well as all the false teaching concerning the Holy Spirit that often sounds spiritual, you know, but not necessarily biblical. There exists an ideology that is emotionally and experientially based, such as the Pentecostal movement. This results in those who are in this particular movement to approach the Bible in a subjective way. In other words, it's all based on feeling and experience rather than an objective way, allowing God's Word to speak for itself. And I've given you plenty of examples, so I'm not going to keep beating on that dead horse. But I've given you plenty of examples of individuals who claim to be speaking through the Spirit, but yet what they're saying is blasphemy or totally contradictory to the Word of God. So I'm not going to go into that. There's also folks who teach that these works of the Spirit that we're going to look at are sequential. They're sequential, and they're tied to rituals and ceremony, and I'll give you an example, hopefully, when we get to it. In other words, it's the clergy that bestows some of these works of the Spirit upon a person's life. There's also those who believe that they have to be sanctified in order to receive some of these things that we're going to study. That you have to put yourself in a certain state of holiness in order for God to bless you with some of these things. And then, of course, there are those who deny the existence of the Spirit altogether. And so, therefore, they discount that these works of the Spirit are actually true at all. And we know that that's not true. So that's the reason why I feel compelled to talk about these seven simultaneous works of the Holy Spirit. I know we've got a lesson in our Discipleship 1 on the Holy Spirit, and it's a good lesson. But I want to add to that lesson a little bit. And go into these topics a little deeper, if that's okay with you guys. Okay, I don't hear anybody.
Yes.
Okay, I want to make sure. Okay. So, I'm going to be using big words.
Oh, no.
Oh, no. Yeah, okay. So, your next blank.
Wait a minute, I'm going to go to the final.
So your next blank is this. The error that some make concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, which what we're getting ready to study, is to attempt to place a chronological order to his acts. A chronological order to his acts. What do I mean? Step 1 followed by step 2 followed by step 3 followed by step 4. What we're going to study with these seven simultaneous acts, just like the word simultaneous means, they happen at the very moment of salvation. Okay? So they don't come in chronological order or in sequence or sequential order. The second blank is those who hold to such teachings lay great emphasis upon distinct experiences that follow salvation and often refer to these experiences as a second blessing or sequential empowerments. And that's their verbiage. So I'm sharing with you their verbiage. Okay, that's what they teach. Sequential empowerments. So I'm going to do a little review of history. As we've learned in previous lessons, some of this teaching, especially in the Pentecostal movement, stems from the early Methodist and Holiness movements and Quakerism in the late 19th and early 20th century. These movements also resulted in, has anybody heard of the phrase, the deeper life movement? Okay, not familiar with that? Well, there was also a movement that was in tandem with this called the Deeper Life Movement, where believers were seeking more from God than the traditional Orthodox Bible-believing churches were offering during that period of time. Folks like Hannah Whitall Smith, who was a Quaker, she wrote a book, The Christian's Secret to a Happy Life. Alright, that was a book she wrote back in the late 19th, early 20th century that promoted the higher life. And her book impacted what is known as the Keswick movement. Anybody familiar with the Keswick movement? Okay. Well, that's going back a while. But her book, The Christian's Secret to Happy Life, was really no different than Joel Osteen's book, Have Your Better Life Now, or whatever it was titled, right? And so it was about the Keswick movement. And the Keswick conventions, you heard of Hudson Taylor. Okay, Hudson Taylor was involved in these conventions. What about Oswald Chambers?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Oswald Chambers was also involved. Good men. Good men, good servants of God, sound, very sound. And they emphasize a spirit-filled Christian life. I emphasize a spirit-filled Christian life. Any of the pastors in this church would also emphasize a spirit-filled Christian life. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There was also a motto in this church, and maybe you've heard this, letting go and letting God. Have you heard that? Well, this is where it came from. This is where it came from. Another gal by the name of Phoebe Palmer, who was a Methodist, she emphasized a crisis moment in one's life that would bring about full consecration to the cause of Christ that eventually led to total victory over personal sin. Okay? Total victory over personal sin. Oh, if that were only true. Oh, if that were only true. How about Charles Finney? Anybody heard Charles Finney? A zealous evangelist. He held revivals and always made a call to a higher level of personal sanctification. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. He had a great impact on this movement as well. What about D.L. Moody? D.L. Moody was also preaching these revival meetings, and his call was to a higher calling, a deeper life with Christ. He had a great impact, especially among young people. Again, absolutely nothing wrong, you know, with this. I have books in my personal library that was written during this time. And they really are quite thrilling. They're very uplifting to read, very inspirational to read, and some of the testimonies of what the Spirit was during that time is amazing. Some of the revivals that swept across the country was quite amazing. The intentions were all commendable. And this is my take, okay, this is my opinion, all right? You may disagree with this, and that's okay with me, but this was toward the end of the Philadelphian church age. And my opinion is that what was going on there may have been that last breath, that last gasp of the Philadelphian church age, before we slipped into the Laodicean church age. It was also during this time that Westcott and Hort, anybody hear of those guys? Yeah, they introduced their, what is it, revised version? Is that what, RV, the RV? The RSV or RV, whatever. The revised version. So things started... You know, if you study that time, if you study that history, you can see kind of a shift taking place. There's kind of a shift taking place. Psalms 111 verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think it was during this time, a lot of changes were taking place in the church. And I think that's when the church started to transition out of the Philadelphian church age and started transitioning into the Laodicean church age. Because it was also during this time, again, the intention was well, but you know what happens with good intentions, don't you? Sometimes they deteriorate. And so the emphasis upon this deeper life and this second blessing as you read the material, it evolved into a more broader spiritualist movement that even the secular part of society started to adopt and fall into. And it was during that time you had a lot of spiritists going on and going around. And trances, dreams, visions... claims to have words from the Holy Spirit, this started coming in, started being introduced into church culture. among certain groups of this movement, it was experience that would trump the Bible. And often they would quote the Bible to support their experience rather than searching the scriptures to confirm their experience. And of course, if you remember in our study on the history of Pentecostal movement, that's about when in 1901 on New Year's Day in Topeka, Kansas, that's when those folks there in Bethel College supposedly had received the gift of tongues. And then we went through all of that history. And so the emphasis upon a deeper life and experience, and I bring all that up because of all of that, that affected church doctrine. And the doctrine that the church once held was now being considered in a different interpretive light. And so a lot of the things concerning the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, well, things were starting to be added to and taken away. And so on your study guide, some of the common teaching that evolved was that there is a progressive work of the Holy Ghost involving multiple and continuous fillings and blessings experienced by the believer as they progress in their sanctification. And you can read that in that literature. You can read about that in that literature. In some circles, unless a person experienced some form of outward manifestation, whether it was tongues or tremors or shakings or visions or dreams, in some circles, it was taught that you really don't have any true assurance whether or not you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So you see where it was headed. Instead of taking God's word for what it said, it was your experience that was your assurance. It was your experience that was your assurance. And unfortunately, this prompted pride in some and doubt with others. This type of teaching created a mentality that's always seeking after experiences. And in some cases, even basing the assurance of their salvation on these experiences. I don't base my salvation upon my experience, folks. I base my salvation upon what God's Word says. That's the only solid foundation we have, right there. It also created a class of elites who make claim, saying that because of these experiences, they are the final authority in all things spiritual. That's why you have movements such as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these others. On your study guide, others attach a ceremony or a rite to the works of the Holy Spirit by which the devotee must submit to the teachings of a particular denomination in order to receive these works. As an example, in Roman Catholicism, of which I was raised, Catholics undergo a confirmation ceremony after you've gone through catechism classes that is said to strengthen the baptismal grace through the anointing or chrism of oil by the bishop that he places on the foreheads of the candidate in the sign of the cross, proclaiming, "Be sealed with the Holy Spirit." So according to Roman Catholicism, it's the bishop who has the power to seal you with the Holy Spirit. And it's this sacrament that completes the Catholic's initiation into the Catholic faith. And what this bishop does supposedly imprints upon the soul of the Catholic an indelible spiritual mark. that prepares that Catholic to go into a deeper faith, a deeper walk in the Catholic Church. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, and that's why we're looking at this. So on your study guide, at the moment of salvation, when eternal life is granted to the sinner who now becomes a saint, instead of a chronological endowment of the Spirit, or the involvement of man, there are multiple simultaneous actions performed by the Holy Spirit on behalf of the believer in Jesus Christ. Did you get all that? These actions or works by the Spirit are not necessarily accompanied by some ecstatic emotional experience or feeling. Neither are these works of the Spirit performed by the laying of hands by the clergy, whether a priest, a pastor, a reverend, a deacon, or whoever it is. Here's another word. Much to the chagrin. Chagrin, C-H-A-G-R-I-N, or much to the consternation of the experientialists or the Nicolaitans, there are truths contained in the Bible that one simply accepts by faith, without any accompanying emotional manifestation or involvement by man. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, we've heard Pastor Brian give his testimony several times, haven't we? And we've heard Pastor Brian say that the moment that he was saved, what does he say? He said it felt like a burden was lifted off of his shoulders, right? Well, not everybody has that experience, do we? I mean, I can remember when I was fumbling through the Epistle to the Romans, my buddy on my job site gave me all these verses to look up. So I went home and I locked myself in the little apartment bathroom, and I laid the Bible out on our clothes hamper, and I'm thumbing through trying to find these scripture verses. And by the time, what he did was he gave me the Romans Road. That's what he did. So by the time I used my wife's Bible to go through all of those verses, and I came to the end where it says, if a man believeth in his heart and confesses with his mouth, that's exactly what I did. The heavens didn't open up, right? I didn't feel any burden lift off my shoulder. But I knew at that time that I made a life-changing decision. I knew at that time I made a life-changing decision. So that's the whole point. Is don't trust in your experiences. You trust in God's Word. You trust in God's Word. That's why I'm going through this study on the Holy Spirit and the seven simultaneous works. Now, do I have those listed in your study guide by any chance? Okay, good. So we're going to look at regeneration / renewing, partaking of the divine nature, becoming a new creature, spiritual circumcision, baptism, indwelling, and sealing. And as we look at these actions or works performed by the Spirit at the moment of our salvation individually, one at a time, all right, always keep in mind that even though we're going through these one at a time, they all happened at the same time. Okay? That's important to understand. Now, I chose just these seven for study. One, because if I would cover all that the Spirit has done at the moment of our salvation, I think the Lord would return by the time before I get done. In fact, I think he's going to come back before I get done with 1 John.
Praise the Lord.
There you go. Even so, come Lord Jesus.
Why?
I also chose 7 because 7's a good number, right? 7's a good number. But I also will say this, as we go through these 7, we're going to touch on others that also occur at the same time as salvation. But I just chose these 7 as a base, as a baseline. All right? So first blank, I think there's a little circle of chain. Each of these 7 actions, okay, here's some big words, is so intrinsically connected. So intrinsically connected that you cannot possibly separate them one from the other. If you try to separate these into individual works happening at different times, you're going to mutilate what God's Word says. As one studies the nature of these acts of the Spirit, we learn that these cannot be separate individual actions that occur in a sequence, but rather in unison, happening at the same time. Unison. Happening at the same time. I mean, if you just read your Bible, just the language of Scripture itself, the way that these works are presented, right, can only occur at the moment of salvation. Even as the language of the Scripture talks about these things, it can only happen at the moment of a person's salvation, at the moment when you're born again. And so you have to keep in mind that what we're going to study one at a time, all of these are simultaneous actions. Now, my presentation may be a bit awkward. It might be kind of crude. I'm not a very eloquent individual, but I do pray to be truthful. Amen. I do pray to be truthful. And I do want the Bible to speak for itself. So I won't be quoting a lot of theologians. I'm just going to let the Bible speak for itself. Amen. Okay? That's the only way I know how to do it. So the first blank is regeneration. That's the first one we're going to look at. I don't know how far we're going to get. Regeneration. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the word regeneration is a compound Greek word. You can look it up in your Strong's Concordance. Pollen or palai means again. And genesis means nativity. You could say born again. Born again. Again in nativity. So you could rightly state that the work of regeneration performed by the Holy Ghost is that divine action of our being spiritually born again. Of our being spiritually born again. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The corruptible seed mentioned here is man's seed. For all born of Adam's race will perish and suffer corruption. Alright? This was behind the question that Nicodemus asked Jesus in John 3:4. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So that's what he was thinking. That's what he was thinking. He was thinking materialistically, I guess, physically. So therefore, since man's seed is corrupted, God utilizes a better seed. Amen. One which is incorruptible, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is what was implied by Jesus when he answered Nicodemus' question. In John 3:5, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We used to hear, I think we do every once in a while, only two things are eternal. the Word of God and the souls of men. Right? So, on your blank, a spiritual conception, if I might use the term, a spiritual conception takes place in the spirit of the believer that quickens the spirit and crucifies the flesh. That is, its power and influence over our lives. Romans 8:10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the capital S spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And then Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Quicken means to arouse to life, to invigorate, to cause to live. To cause to live. In preaching 1 Peter 1:23, I heard an old-time preacher. He once said, "Life is in the seed. All that is needed for that seed to be watered is to be watered by faith, and it comes alive in the believer."
Amen.
You remember Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed? What did he say the seed was? It was the Word of God. The Word of God. So why must we be born again? Hopefully I have time to go through this. Does anybody know what anthropology is? Yeah, study of man, study of humans. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is often left out in humanistic anthropology, I guess you could put it that way. You know, they study the culture of man, the society of man, the behavior of man. But more often than not, they either leave out the spiritual part of man or they downplay the spiritual part of man. And if you downplay or leave out the spiritual part of man concerning the human experience, then you're not going to understand a lot about why man behaves the way he behaves, why man does what he does. They leave out a very, very important part. In order to truly understand man's nature and his true need, you have to approach man from a biblical perspective. You have to. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And tragically, that is the condition of the majority of mankind today. They are without God in the world. So on your study guide, due to sin, man is alienated from God. That portion of man that can know fellowship with God, his spirit, the Bible says, is dead in trespasses and sin. So the blank would be dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, little s, spirit, that now worketh in the children of disobedience." At one time we were all there. At one time we were all working in accordance to the little s spirit that worked in the children of disobedience. Now I know there's a teaching in some Christian circles that interpret this being dead in trespasses and sins as if man's spirit is like a corpse, like it's inert, lifeless, unresponsive to stimuli. Well, I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that's a biblical way of looking at man's spirit. On your study guide, man's spirit is not inert or lifeless, but due to trespasses and sins, man's spirit is separated from the light and life of God. He is without God in the world. I mean, we've got examples like the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man was in torments, he was very aware. In Luke 8:41, we read about Jairus' daughter. And Jesus calls for Jairus' daughter to arise, and Luke says her spirit came unto her again. Where was that spirit? It wasn't annihilated. It wasn't annihilated. It went someplace. It went someplace. So the spirit's not inert. It's not unresponsive. It's not like that dead raccoon you saw on the way to church sitting on, laying on the side of the road. It's just not. So on your study guide, lost man is spiritually dead. He is destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God. Because he has given up to trespasses and sin, his spirit is active to all sorts of religiosity and idolatry, but is devoid of that which makes him a partaker of eternal life. Did you get all those words?
Yes.
No? Spiritually dead, recognizes, active, devoid. Romans 1:19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. This, to me, is not a dead spirit. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is telling me that these guys are aware, that lost man is aware. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So they're not inert. They're not like a corpse. They've made a decision. Neither were thankful. But here's the problem, and we talked about this, but became vain in their what?
Imaginations.
And their foolish heart was darkened. This is not an inert spirit, a lifeless spirit. Humanistic anthropology recognizes this about man, but their perspective about man is materialistic. And they contribute this to man's evolution from a primitive who was fearful of nature, right? So they came up with all these superstitions about nature. And now we've evolved into a more modern species, and so we can cast aside these superstitions. But even an atheist is religious, because he's created God in his image. In his image. So the whole point is this. Man is a spiritual being. A man is also a religious being. His mind is darkened to God, who is light, and so he worships in darkness. Anywhere you go on this planet, every time they discover a new culture, a new civilization, there's evidence of deity, worship, something beyond the grave. Even the most, you know, we have a sophisticated civilization like in ancient Egypt. Well, they had a whole system of the afterlife. They believed that this was not all there was, right? They had their gods. You go to the Aborigines in Australia. There's a spiritualism there. American Indians, they worship the Great Spirit. See, man knows that there's someone or something greater than himself. And I've read the accounts of some of your more hardened atheists on their deathbed, claiming, uh-oh, I made a mistake. In fact, what was the name of that fellow who was famous back in the 70s? He started the Church of Satan. I can't remember what his name is. Yeah. On his deathbed, he kept crying out, there's something wrong. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong. Yeah, there's something wrong. This is the problem, folks, right here. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the little g god of this world had blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, man's spirit is alive, but lost in the darkness of false religions and ideologies, all designed to deceive him, is your blank. To deceive him and keep him in darkness and separated from God's light and life. We have an enemy who does not want man to know about Jesus Christ. And so he says to man, hey, you want to be religious? You want to be spiritual? Here. Pick one you like. As long as you don't choose Christ. This is the true cause of man's spirit being dead. Not as a lifeless lump of ethereal substance and capable of responding like a lifeless corpse. It's in darkness. It's in darkness. But when the light of the gospel shines in the darkness of a lost man's spirit, and he understands and receives this light by faith, then his once dead spirit is regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit, and is now alive unto God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when the spirit of man responds by faith to the light that God is, then the spirit of God comes in, and that man is born again. So on your study guide, I'm going to have to stop right here. Regeneration is that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the believer when eternal life, the life that is God, is bestowed to the believer. And the spirit of man that was in darkness and separated from the light and life of God now comes into full recognition of that light. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, I don't understand all the dynamics behind this. I don't understand the hearing and the believing. And you know what? All of the theologians that I've read about this, they don't understand it either. But they sure like to bicker and argue about it. All I know is it happens. It happened to me. And I trust happened to you. And it'll happen to anyone who turns to Jesus Christ for salvation. And I'm going to stop right there. And we'll continue on next week. So did everybody get your blanks filled? Is everybody tracking with what I'm saying? Okay. Let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer. And Dale, I'm going to pick on you, sir.